at an odd place in this series on the historic liturgy. Not an odd place in the liturgy, but an odd place to stop, because literally last time we were talking with Pastor Will Whedon, right in the middle of the liturgy for the Lord's Supper, we really kind of stopped the conversation before the Lord's Supper was over with. We did the words of institution, the Lord's Prayer, the sharing of the peace, but we hadn't yet got to the point where people received the body and blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We kind of took a week's pause there. We're going to pick that up right here during this ninth of our 10-part series on the historic liturgy with Pastor Will Whedon, starting with what's called the Agnus Dei, that song of the church, O Lamb of God, addressed to Jesus our Savior. And we'll talk about the distribution of the Lord's Supper as well, and the liturgy that follows the distribution of the Lord's Supper. This is the ninth of our 10-part series. Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Now, if you have a question or a comment on the historic liturgy or on these particular parts of the historic liturgy in particular, 505-7850-1800-730-2727. Those are our call-in numbers, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Whedon, welcome back.
Thank you, Todd. It's a joy to be with you guys again.
Well, we are kind of in the middle of something here, breaking between the eighth and the ninth part of our series. Tell us what we're in the middle of.
We're in the middle of the high point of the Christian liturgy, which is that the Lord Jesus Christ will be truly present among his people with his own body and blood to impart to them the gift of forgiveness of sins, not as an idea, but as a reality which he seals with the gift of his body and blood to them, as real as it was that the Israelites ate the Passover lamb.
Now, we talked last time about these very important words of Christ that are actually said during the liturgy around the Lord's Supper. They're called the words of institution, sometimes just the words. Take us through what they say again.
Sure. These are the most beautiful summary of the gospel that we could ever really look for. Our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me."
Now, if we stopped there, Pastor Whedon, as was at one time a practice in the church, where the elements would be consecrated with the Lord's words, but no one would really receive them, eat or drink them. Maybe they might be put away into a reserved into a little place, maybe never to be eaten or drink, or maybe sometimes they were put into a what was called a display case, if you will, rather elaborate display case, and walked around town. If we stopped there simply with the words of Christ, but people didn't eat and drink according to his words, would we have a proper Lord's Supper?
We would not be following the mandate of Jesus, because the Lord Jesus very clearly states in the words of institution what we are to do with the bread that he calls his body, what we are to do with the cup in which he says is his blood. We are to eat of that bread, and we are to drink from that cup. Very much a part of the mandate is the receiving of what he wants to give here. It frustrates him to no end when we take something that he wants to use to give us blessing and to bring us eternal life, and instead we do something silly with it, like lock it up and parade it around. I mean, nothing could be further from what he intended with the Lord's Supper. I guess that sounds a little harsh to any Roman Catholic listeners, but there's no other way for us Lutherans to look at the practice of the adoration of the reserved sacrament different than to say, this is something which is not instituted by Christ in his supper, and this practice, which had infiltrated the church in the Middle Ages, was unknown in the church of the fathers. It's a pure novelty.
We talked also after the words of institution about the Lord's Prayer, the peace that is shared among the people of God. Before the people receive the Lord's Supper, eat and drink, there is one more song or part of the liturgy that that we need to talk about, and that is usually called the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. Tell us about it.
The Agnus Dei is one of the most beautiful pieces of the Western liturgy. It's shared in common by Lutherans and Roman Catholics, and it's sort of regained its place even among Episcopalians. They had it removed at one time in their liturgy. The Agnus Dei is a very simple little prayer. I'm going to recite it for us in the form that we use in my church, which is the old form. O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy upon us. O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, grant us thy peace. Amen. Isn't that a beautiful prayer?
Very simple, too.
Very simple, very simple. It is one of the most stunning confessions of the real presence you could ever look for, because this is not a song about Jesus. Oh, no. This is a song directed to him who is now present for us in this holy sacrament, and who is going to be giving us his body and blood in just a few short seconds. In fact, in many churches, including the church I am at now, it's customary that the actual distribution begins during the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God. But this beautiful prayer is based on a whole complex of biblical data that I really want us to get a handle on. I mean, we could do nothing but the whole, we could go into a series on the Lamb of God and go on for months, because it's such a rich piece of biblical data. But I just want to start with some passages to get our hearers thinking, okay?
All right.
First passage that would come to mind is Cain and Abel. People might say, what? Well, stop and think about it. What was it that was on the altar where the Lord God accepted the worship, as opposed to the altar where the Lord God did not accept the worship? The answer is, on the altar the Lord accepted, there was a lamb, right? Abel was a keeper of sheep. He brought the first of his flock, that's a little lamb, and sacrificed that to the Lord. The offering of the lamb, as opposed to the work of Cain's hands, the hard work which he had toiled on in the field and then brought, that was not acceptable to God. What was acceptable was the death of an innocent animal. Abel remembered, the day you eat of it, you shall die. That's what God had told his parents. And he remembered that sin requires death, and that the way God is going to provide redemption for his people is by another taking their death in their place. And throughout Scripture, this other is pictured as the innocent lamb. We meet that lamb first on Abel's altar. Okay? Genesis chapter 4. We can scoot ahead to Genesis chapter 22, one of the most beautiful stories in the Old Testament. Some of our Lutheran hearers may very well remember the song The Lamb by Jerry Coleman. Are you familiar with that song?
I am.
Yeah, he wrote that when he was at the seminary, I believe. And Jerry's song is just unpacks everything there is of Genesis 22. I remember having a discussion with him about it where he said, you know, if you took everything else out of the Old Testament and left me Genesis 22, I would still have everything. And he's right, because the gospel is so replete in the story of Abraham and the sacrifice of Isaac. I just want to just trace through that and pick up a few major points, okay? In Genesis 22, of course, God calls to Abraham, Abraham, and he says, here am I. Then God says, verse 2, take your son, your only son Isaac, which of course means laughter, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. Abraham, early the next morning, I always think early, because if Sarah ever got wind of this, this would not be about to happen. He gets up, saddles his donkey, notice, and takes the two young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. So Abraham said to the young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." In other words, we will go over there and we will return. Remember, God had already given him the promise that through your seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He did not waver in his faith that that was so. Abraham then took the wood for the burnt offering and he laid it on the back of Isaac, his son. He took the fire and the knife. And as they went on together, Isaac begins to notice that there's something missing and says, "Father, here I am." Abraham says, "Oh," and Isaac says, "Behold, the fire, the wood. Where is the lamb?" He knew there had to be a lamb. "Where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And then Abraham utters these incredibly prophetic words. "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." So off they go together. And of course, as Abraham is preparing to sacrifice his son, the angel of the Lord cries out, "Do not lay a hand on the lad," after he'd been laid on the wood. Abraham then is pointed to, significantly, a ram caught by its horns in the thicket. And he offers that as an offering instead of his son. And he calls the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." Yahweh Yireh, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. A lamb sacrificed in place, or in this case a ram sacrificed in place of Isaac. So Isaac, instead of Isaac dying, a ram dies. But Abraham hadn't foretold a ram, had he? He said, "There will be a lamb. God will provide for himself a lamb for the offering." Do you see all of the gospel story in this? The wood laid on Isaac's back as the cross was laid on Jesus' back. How Jesus sacrifices his life so that our forfeited lives can be restored. The whole gospel is in this incredible story. And that beautiful hymn by Jerry Coleman, I think, picks up just about every nuance of this particular story from the gospel and unpacks it. Great, great song.
And even the hope of the resurrection, because...
he comes back alive!
The writer to the Hebrews tells us that Abraham, he gives us the insight into why Abraham does this. He says he was convinced that if God was going to keep his promise, he would even raise Isaac from the dead.
Yeah, he'll raise him from the dead. When Abraham said, "We will come back to you," he was absolutely convinced that they were going to come back, even though he was going up there to kill his son. He knew that God would have to raise him from the dead if he had to kill him.
All right, then where else in Scripture, as we track through
the Lamb,
Holy Scripture, are we finding this Lamb of God?
Next big place the Lamb shows up is in the story of Passover, in Exodus chapter 12. And there you recall God had given very specific instructions to his people that at twilight... this is so good. I don't even know. There's so much here to get into. They were to take the lamb 4 days before Passover. That was the day they took the lamb and set it aside. That means, if you track this with our Lord Jesus, that's Palm Sunday. That's the day the lamb is set aside. So remember, Jesus comes into the temple on Palm Sunday and drives out all the, you know, so there's only the lamb left in the temple, Jesus himself. He's going to be the lamb taken that year. And then, of course, at twilight, he is to be sacrificed, which would have put it, Thursday, when he is handing them the Lord's Supper, "My body, my blood for you, for the forgiveness of sins." It's amazing how it tracks together. You remember in the story in Egypt, they were told that they were to take this lamb and they were to roast it. Its blood was to be spilt beforehand and then wiped on the outside doors of their house. And then God made them the promise that where the angel of death coming through the land of Egypt and bringing death to all the firstborn of Egypt, whenever he saw that lamb's blood, he would pass over their house and they would be safe, huddled under that lamb's blood as that blood was outside of them and then inside of them the lamb himself. They would eat the lamb, one lamb per household eaten. And in this way, Israel experienced a great deliverance. Jesus is everything that was picturing for the Israelites is fulfilled in Jesus, who takes his blood and pours it down the door of your throat, if you will, down the door of your body, marking you with lamb's blood so that death will have to pass over you. There's a great song we sing about this in the church called At the Lamb's High Feast. And it says, where the paschal, that is Passover, where the paschal blood is poured, death's dread angel sheaths the sword. Israel's hosts triumphant go through the wave that drowns the foe. Alleluia. Seeing in Christ the fulfillment of this Old Testament type. That's not the last one, though. There's also the use of the scapegoat. And you have to understand, to a Hebrew, a goat and a lamb, they were the same. The Passover lamb could have been taken, it says, either from the sheep or from the goats. They used the word lamb for the offspring of either one. Okay? So one of the things they did at the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, they would take a goat and confess over it the sins of the nation. And then they would drive that goat away into the wilderness. Lamb of God, you take away the sin of the world. Out into the wilderness, out away from God, God's place of blessing, out into to the wilderness, which is often a picture of hell itself, the emptiness, the wasteland, driven out. That's where the sins are carried, and the lamb goes carrying them. This little, they called it a lamb, we would call it a little goat. I want to skip ahead, though. Isaiah, in chapter 53, begins to let us in that this whole way of picturing things, this lamb talk, is bigger than we might have ever first suspected. God, indeed, is going to have a lamb, and he talks about him in this entire chapter, beginning at verse 7. He says, he was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? So it's a person. It's going to be a human being. It's not just going to be an animal. The whole thing about an animal is that an animal cannot will to make the sacrifice. But this will be a person who will willingly carry the sin of the people so that they might experience the forgiveness of God. These are the basic Old Testament passages. And then in the New Testament, we have a wonderful thing occur in John chapter 1. And I'd invite our hearers to turn there and read what happened in John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, look, that's the Lamb of God! He takes away the sin of the world. And in that moment, all of John's hearers would have heard all of those Bible images of lamb come ringing in, and they would have realized the one foretold in Isaiah who takes away the sin of the entire world is standing there before them in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. But the thing about the lambs is that they all died. They were all sacrificed. And so Jesus himself promises that he will be sacrificed. At this beautiful point in the liturgy, we as the people of God remember this entire heritage of the Lamb. And we look up there on the altar and we realize that underneath this bread and wine, there is present for us right now the very body and blood of God's true Lamb, Jesus Christ, who has taken away all of the sin of the world, and who is now coming to us, bringing to us the gift of mercy and the gift of peace. And so we sing, O Christ, thou Lamb of God, that takest away the sin of the world, have mercy, grant us peace.
One of the things that stands out to me before we leave that John chapter 1 passage, when there are two times that John actually says, behold the Lamb of God, but the first time he says, behold the Lamb of God. And he uses a present tense participle, just to be technical here.
Yeah, who takes.
Who is, I mean, you could say, who is bearing.
Yeah.
The word there can mean take away or to carry.
Right.
Who is carrying the sins of the world.
Yeah. Yeah.
John recognizes him to be the sin bearer even before, you know, most people think, well, he bore our sins at the cross. But John says he's carrying our sins, this one that you see before you.
Yes. Because he saw him as the one the Father had sent into the world to fulfill that very, very purpose, to be the one that would take the hit for humanity. Now, with John also, I mean, John's gospel, we don't want to forget that this theme of the Lamb meant so much to him that he brings it out again in chapter 19. And I want to kind of hit on that again. In John 19, we are told that Jesus, when he died, well, let me see if I can find the exact verse for us. So we were looking at this.
You're at John chapter 19?
19, and we're looking at verse 31. And he says, since it was the day of preparation for the Passover, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they come to Jesus, they see he's already dead. They do not break his legs. Instead, you know, the piercing of the spear and blood and water coming out. He who saw it bore witness. His testimony is true. He knows whether he's telling the truth, that you may believe. Now look at this. Look at this. Verse 36. These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. What scripture is that? Huh? That's the scripture from Exodus 12 about the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb's bones were not to be broken. So John says, see, he didn't have his bones broken because he is the true Passover lamb. He's pointing that out right there in his gospel. And he doesn't lose this lamb thought. If you flip to Revelation and just read through page after page there, you see how big the theme of the Lamb who reigns, the Lamb who had been slain from the foundation of the world, but who reigns now, bringing eternal life. Big theme in John's gospel and in John's Revelation.
We'll take a break. When we come back, we will continue our conversation. This is part 9 of our 10-part series on the historic liturgy. We're doing an extended discussion of this hymn that comes right in the middle of the Lord's Supper liturgy, the Agnus Dei, that is the Lamb of God. We'll also talk about the distribution of the Lord's Supper, how we receive the Lord's Supper, and the liturgy that follows this high point in the historic liturgy of the Christian Church. If you have a question or a comment, our call-in numbers, 505-7850, or 1-800-730-2727, 505-7850, or 1-800-730-2727. We also have a live in-studio email address. Here it is, issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Call during this break. Pastor Whedon, with 30 seconds, the words there are, have mercy on us, have mercy on us, grant us your peace. What are we actually asking for?
Above all, we are asking for the mercy of the forgiveness of our sins, the peace that comes from knowing that we have been reconciled to the Father, and the gift of eternal life, which is communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that's granted to us with his body and blood.
Pastor Will Whedon is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Give us a call during this break with your questions or comments, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or feel free to use that in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org.
Preaching Christ and Him Crucified. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Can God's ways be generally understood by human reason? Is God's favor manifested in life's successes and victories? Is God pleased by sincere human effort? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin, host of Issues, Etc. You'll find answers to these questions in the latest edition of the Issues, Etc. Journal. I've written an article titled, The Theology of the Cross, Cross-Shaped Theology. The latest issue also contains articles titled, The Means of Grace, A Confident and Joyful Heart, by Pastor Eric Rotman, Living in Two Kingdoms, Peace or War, Order or Chaos, by Pastor Mark Sell, and Craig Parton's essay, From Evangelicalism to the Evangel. Plus, you'll find a list of tape and book resources. You can receive a complimentary copy of the Issues Etc. Journal by calling our resource line at 1-800-737-0172 or write Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. As the 2004 campaign season picks up speed, the Supreme Court is weighing soft money donations, campaign ads, even contributions from teens. Stuart Shepard reports on the challenges to the McCain-Feingold campaign finance law.
The High Court devoted an unusual 4 hours to hear a consolidation of 12 cases.
I think it went very well.
Jay Sekulow with the American Center for Law and Justice represented teens denied the right to make political contributions under the campaign finance law.
On the overall case, I think our side's going to carry the day. It's close. But on the situation with the teenagers' participation, I was very encouraged.
Larry Sabato at the University of Virginia Center for Politics says it will come down to one central question.
To what degree can fear of corruption and limitations on spending and raising money as a consequence limit our constitutional rights to free speech?
He also expects a close decision, saying there are 4 built-in liberal votes.
The supporters of the bill only have to win either Sandra Day O'Connor or Chief Justice Rehnquist.
Former presidential candidate Gary Bauer says the fact the court combined the cases shows it recognizes the problems of the current hodgepodge.
I think the Supreme Court is signaling that they're trying to come up with one comprehensive regulatory scheme where all the pieces will fit.
And where everyone involved will understand what their rights and responsibilities are. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Sekulow says given the urgency of the case, he expects an opinion from the Supreme Court as early as November. McCain-Feingold went into effect just after the 2002 midterm elections and is now governing the current presidential contest. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
We sign on at 6:45 tomorrow morning. Wake up with inspiration, information, and another chance to register the family for Kids Appreciation Day at Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. Hi, this is Paul Clayton. We hope to see you Saturday between 10 and 11:30 inside the CPH building, South Jefferson and Miami. And make sure the kids are registered for the free prizes and the grand prize drawing. Tomorrow morning, the Meyer Minute on AM 850 KFUO.
What does it mean that every believer is perfect in Christ? You can find out with the new Concordia Commentary on Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. The Concordia Commentary on Colossians is the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this commentary at issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. You know, as we're studying the historic liturgy, I am put in mind again and again of this passage from the book of Colossians. I've said before that's one of my favorite books in the New Testament, but this 15th verse and following, actually the 16th verse and following from chapter 3, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him." He's talking there about the worship life of the Christian. He's talking there, how is it that the word of Christ has dwelt richly in his church, according to Paul's words, throughout the history of the church? We're talking about it during this hour. The historic liturgy of the church, the word of Christ dwelling richly in his people, and the psalms and the hymns and the spiritual songs. We're talking about one of them, the Agnus Dei, at this very moment with Pastor Will Whedon. Now, these kind of insights you'll find in our new Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. It's the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Colossians by Dr. Paul Dieterding. You can have the Concordia Commentary on the Book of Colossians by calling Concordia Publishing House in the next 25 minutes, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040, or you can order this new commentary online at your convenience. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. Under that section called What's New, you'll find information on this commentary. When you call or write, make sure that you ask for the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for September. It's the Concordia Commentary on Colossians. 1-800-325-3040. The website issuesetc.org. Pastor Whedon, do you have some concluding thoughts? I know you said we could spend an hour on this, but do you have some concluding thoughts on the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God hymn?
One thing I would like, I didn't really do the historical background of it, and we probably should mention that.
Yeah, please do.
It came into our rite about the year 700 from a pope that was from originally of Syrian origin, Pope Sergius. And he sort of, there in Syria and Antioch, the image of the lamb has remained very real, very powerful and potent, and it shows up in many ways in the Eastern Orthodox liturgy, but in the West it came to have this peculiar place where it was sung covering the action of breaking the bread for the distribution. So before people would, you know, before they had the little individual breads, you had a, you know, larger piece of bread that needed to be broken up, and this song was introduced covering that action. So as they could watch the pastor breaking the bread in pieces at the altar for the distribution as they sang Lamb of God. And they originally repeated it as long as it took to get the bread broken. And then later on it came to be standardized to the three stanzas that we are used to.
Okay, let's then talk about the distribution of the Lord's Supper. For some, they might say, look, this is just kind of more of a practical matter of getting something from point A to point B. Getting the Lord's Supper from the altar and from the plate and the cup to those who receive it. What significance does the reception, the eating and the drinking in the Lord's Supper play?
Well, the reception is, in every sense, the goal towards which the sacrament was moving. It was not merely, did God tell them to sacrifice the lamb and put the blood on their door and then to boil the lamb, to broil it over the fire, and then to leave it? No, there is specific instructions where that they were to eat it. And so Jesus, again, gives very specific instructions that this is how salvation is going to come to them. They're going to eat it. It shouldn't surprise us. If we think about the fall, we fell into sin by eating. We seized and ate what God had not given. When God restores us, he's going to also restore us by the gift of eating. He's going to give us something to eat. And what he gives us to eat is nothing less than the body and blood of Christ for the forgiveness of our sins and putting into us that eternal life which is in God as the promise and guarantee of our own physical resurrection from the dead. In other words, it's not just a spiritual eating. I don't want us to think that at all. You literally are physically, although at the same time in a way beyond any kind of comprehension that we can figure out, you are receiving and eating the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and that is coming into you to give you the promise of the forgiveness of your sins and imparting that forgiveness to you and giving you the promise of the resurrection to eternal life.
Okay. How one eats or drinks. If anyone has been familiar with a church where the Lord's Supper is practiced on a regular basis, they might have noted, or maybe they've been to more than one congregation, that there are varying ways. Some people receive the host, the bread, in their hand. Some people receive it in their mouth. Some people drink from the little cups, from the big cups, alternately. Some people dip the bread into the wine in the big cup and eat it this way. Some people use bread that's flat. Some people use bread that's fluffy. Some people use wine that's red. Some people use wine that's white. Where does it make a difference, or does it?
Yeah, there are points in there that make a difference, and I want to be clear on that, because our Lutheran Church is far from faithful in its practice on this. The individual abominations have, you know, intruded themselves into our church. These little glasses or cups or, worse yet, plastic that gets thrown away, holding the blood that redeemed the world, and we throw it in the trash. God have mercy upon us. The words of institution are very clear about what they are clear on. They don't specify what kind of bread you have to use. They don't specify what color wine the wine should be. But they are very clear that there is to be bread, which is taken, broken, and distributed. So I think with the bread, the issue is not, does there have to be a single big loaf that you can see that there? Because you're going to distribute the bread, it has to be broken up anyway. But Jesus is very specific about drinking from the cup. He does not say the cups. There was one cup, and he said, drink of it, all of you. And Mark, in his gospel in chapter 14, even records, and they all drank of it. A very important point. So for us to be faithfully following the Lord's mandate, we receive our Lord's body with the bread, and we drink from the cup, the cup. Now, I know people are always, they get all this hyper worried about, oh my gosh, you know, I'm going to get germs or whatever if I do that. This is the blood of the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world. You have nothing to be worried about from this cup. This is the blood that brings eternal salvation. There's nothing to be afraid of here. And I just go back and say, did he institute little cups? Or did he institute saying, drink of it, all of you? We're always safe when we go with what our Lord said. When we start coming up with our own ideas, we inevitably introduce a level of doubt to the church. And let me say, I mean, my own church has the individual abominations, and I really think it's something that we need to work on. I think it's a problem in our church. It goes against what our Lord actually said.
One thing.
Yeah.
Would you say that to receive the Lord's Supper, regardless of the silverware or the flatware, is to undo the Lord's Supper? It would not be the Lord's Supper then?
I am not saying that what's in the contents of... If I believed that, I wouldn't be able to be celebrating a Sunday morning and allowing that to happen. But I am saying that we are still... that whether or not the essence of the Lord's Supper is there, the actual form of the words of institution prescribe for us how the Lord wishes us to receive it. He could not have been more clear. And yet, in our sinfulness, we think we know better. And we want to come up with a better way than the Lord. And so we have this, you know, practice that was introduced in the 20th century in Lutheranism in the United States. It was unheard of before. And still to this day, it's a major obstacle for other Lutherans from other parts of the world. I know a few years ago, I was talking to a friend that was working with some of the students that had come to study at one of our seminaries from, I think they were from Lithuania or Latvia, I can't remember where, you know, the Lutheran seminarians. And they were surprised that these men would never receive communion in the parish. And they said, what's going on? And they said, we can't take communion out of that. At that parish, there was not even offered the chalice of the Lord. To many people around the world, it's a far bigger deal than it is to us. We just have sort of culturally taken it for granted that you're going to have both kinds to Lutherans nowadays means, do you offer the individual cups and do you also offer the chalice? I think that the faithfulness to the Lord's mandate would call for us to be receiving from the chalice.
Let's go to the phones. We have a car phone caller, and of course, we'd like to get them in as quickly as we can, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Kurt is calling from his car. Kurt, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Pastor. Thank you. I am so glad you guys are on the radio with this because this is the questions I've had for the longest time. Okay, I am Lutheran. I go to a Lutheran church. I go and take communion. The Lutheran pastor says, do not come up here and take this communion unless you are sure of what you're doing. If you are living a sin continuously week after week after week, you should not come up here and take communion. Let's say if you work at an abortion clinic, or if you're homosexual, or if you're a prostitute, I believe our church comes from a perspective, you should not come up here and take this. First of all, is that correct? Let's say if this isn't happening, let's say if I'm dating somebody and I'm committing adultery every week. I'm worried about, I'm really playing with fire with God with doing this, number one. Number two is... If you're continually committing a sin that you're living with every week, and you go and take communion, are you sinning against the Holy Spirit?
Okay, two good questions. They're actually one question spoken in two different ways, I guess. Kurt's question. Pastor Whedon, your response.
Absolutely, it is the case that unrepentant sin, a sin where we know it's wrong, and we say, but I don't care, you know, God will forgive me and we'll just get along just great. For a person thinking like that to come and receive the supper is to be eating and drinking the body and blood that redeemed the world for judgment rather than for blessing. And that's a grave concern. The supper should never be lightly administered or received. The people need to know this is the body and blood that has carried the sin of the world. Don't let it be a judgment to you. It's come here. God's giving this to you to give you the forgiveness of your sins and to free you from them, not to free you to remain in them in rebellion against Him. But what I want to be very clear on, say someone is struggling with a sin. There's something in their life that, you know, and they're praying, God, take it away, please, you know, help me. They're struggling and fighting against it, and yet they fail again and again. To that person, I say, come to the table. Receive the strength that's in the Lamb of God. You want to be free from sin? He wants to free you from sin. Come, take the forgiveness that's for you. So it all depends on the attitude of the sinner toward the sin. A secure sinner, someone who says, I'm very content in my life as it is right now, and God has to live with that. That's a person that's in a very dangerous position to be coming and receiving the sacrament. I think that was an excellent question.
There's back to the distribution, if we could, for
sure.
A moment. Sometimes when the Lord's Supper is being given out, the pastor will say words. And
yes.
Kind of the traditional form of the words that I grew up with was, take and eat the body of Christ, take and drink his blood, something along those lines.
Right.
What is the purpose of this? And should the pastor be ad-libbing? Sometimes you'll hear the pastor kind of repeating the sermon theme when he gives out the body and blood of Christ, or he'll be maybe he'll be saying people's names or something like that. Where does this stand?
The concern, I mean, this is it grew up to be a very unique Lutheran concern. The historic words were always the body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. With the rise of the Reformed and Lutherans living in close proximity with them, and sometimes, you know, in the same town trying to differentiate, the Lutherans came to stress, this is the very body of Christ which was given for you. Take and drink. This is the very blood of Christ, which was shed for you. It's not a symbol in any way. And the words of distribution try to make a very clear confession to every person receiving that what was going into their mouths now was not some sign or symbol or reminder, but was actually the very body and blood of God's holy Lamb, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Should a pastor be ad-libbing those? What words are, I mean, can you get any more gospel than when your pastor looks you in the eye and hands into your mouth or into your hand the very body of the Lamb of God and says, the body of Christ given for you. And when someone pours down your throat, the blood of Christ shed for you. That is the most direct application of gospel in all the world. I suppose if someone could come up with a better way of saying it, we might say, well, then, of course, they could do that. But what better words are there than to repeat the words that are right out of the words of institution? Just repeating, saying about this bread and wine exactly what our Lord Jesus has said about them, that it is his body, it is his blood, it is given and shed for you for the forgiveness of your sin.
What about what the pastor says when he dismisses those who commune?
Yeah, the dismissal, there has not been the same sort of continuity with that in the liturgy historically. Whether or not there is a dismissal there or not, it depends on the liturgy you're looking at. The one that was in the Lutheran hymnal, it was very short. I'm trying to remember how it goes. This true body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus. No, that was actually what they said during the... Hold on one second. I'm going to open the book and not put my foot in my mouth here, okay? Go in peace. Go in peace. Depart in peace. That's the dismissal in the Lutheran hymnal. Depart in peace, as in shoo. You've been given the gift of the forgiveness of your sins. You can go now. It's a little longer in Lutheran worship, but that's not a very important historical point.
Monica is calling from Swansea. Monica, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, I've got two questions. One's of practical concern, and the other one is of spiritual concern. I just recently was asked to kind of get involved in Altar Guild, and basically as a fill-in when someone's gone on a vacation. And I just kind of following around, watching. And after the service is over, and we have the little abomination as well. I feel the same way, Pastor. And they're plastic, which is even worse. But those cups frequently will have wine left in them. And I understand that it's been the instruction of the pastor for the wine to be poured out onto the ground of the church. But the person who's doing it says, I'm not doing that because it's wasting wine, and I'm going to pour it back in the bottle. Now, I know it's going against the authority of the pastor, one, but in practical speaking, what would your word be on how to handle that afterwards? Because that really does bother me, pouring it back into the bottle.
And your second question,
Monica? My second question is, will you speak to what's going on at the altar when we're communing with the saints in eternity? I really want to hear about that.
All right. Thank you very much. Two questions. What to do with that which remains after everyone has eaten?
Yeah, the leftover. The Lutherans of the 16th century had the answer for this, and no one has improved upon it. They noted that everything of which Jesus said, this is my body and this is my blood, of that he said, take, eat, and drink. And so it was part of the celebration in Lutheranism in the 16th century that everything was consumed, everything, so that at the service wasn't over until the pastor and assistants, and if they needed it, the laity had come up and consumed everything there was, and then there was nothing to worry about with questions about what is it afterwards, what should you do with it afterwards. It was the best answer. We have long since fallen away from that because we no longer tend to get an exact, they were using a pretty exact count of how many people would be arriving because they knew they'd been to confession the day before, so they knew exactly how many people would be communing on a given Sunday. We've lost that, so it's every Sunday it's sort of a guess as to how many people are actually going to be showing up at the altar. And so there's usually always in every church more prepared than you actually will need or use, sometimes substantially more prepared. My big concern is that we would not treat what has been consecrated in the same way as what has not been consecrated. So to mix it, to take from the individual cups and pour it back into a bottle to save, is that being saved as consecrated, as that which has at least participated in the? See, the thing is, we don't know what it is after the service. Is it still the blood of Christ? Is it not the blood of Christ? Those are questions that we don't have answers to because Scripture doesn't answer them, so we can't act with certainty anyway about them. What we do here is we distinguish between what has been consecrated and what has not been consecrated. The consecrated elements we reserve for either the communion of the sick during the week, or we also will reserve them for to be the very first thing set out at the next communion.
And then her question had to do with
the communion of the saints.
Yeah, with whom are we communing?
And as we come to this table, this is one of the most beautiful, joyous moments of the Holy Liturgy. We are at this table, not just with the communicants that we see here are before us, but we are here, as Hebrews 12 described it, also with the spirits of the just made perfect. We are there with all who have gone before us in the holy faith. We are at one with them at this table, sharing together the feast of the Lamb. They are eating with us on the other side, if you will, but it's only one table. The Lord only has one church, one table, one food, and he gives it to his people. And this glorious being united together with all the saints in heaven and the saints on earth is the reality that Revelation is describing in chapter after chapter, where it pictures the feast of the Lamb.
We have about 4 minutes, no more. Let's talk about those elements of the liturgy that follow. And if we give them undue short shrift, we can always pick them up in the last part, too. But those elements of the liturgy that follow.
The next big thing that I really probably always be able to do today is the Nunc Dimittis. In Lutheran liturgical life, this is the canticle which follows after the reception of the Lord's Supper. And this canticle, Nunc Dimittis, that just means Lord now dismiss. It comes from Luke chapter 2, where the aged Simeon was in the temple waiting for God's salvation. Remember, it had been revealed to him he would not taste death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he sees Mary coming into the temple, and you can just see this old man with his hands held out, walking across the room to meet her, and she looks in his eyes, and she knows that look. She's seen it on the face of the shepherds. Here is another, or face of her cousin Elizabeth. It's the face of one whom God has let in on the great secret of the ages. And so she gives her child into the hands of this old man, who then holds him and looks him in the face. And I can't picture it without seeing the man tear up as and who is he praying to here? Is he talking to the child? Is he talking to the Father in heaven? He says, Lord. I like to picture him talking to the child. Lord, now you let your servant go in peace according to your word. In other words, Lord, I'm ready to die now. I've seen your salvation, the light which you've prepared for every nation, the glory of your people Israel. I've held him. I've seen him. I'm ready to die. You can just take me home now, Lord. Those words are put on our lips as we come down from the table. We end the liturgy by saying, okay, God, you can take us home. We're ready to go. We've seen salvation. We've tasted your eternal life. We are ready to go home. We're prepared.
Next time, we're going to be spending our last hour together talking about what remains of the historic liturgy. Where will we be next time, Pastor?
Well, let's pick up the benediction and the post-communion. Well, the post-communion collect and the benediction. And then we're going to try to just do a summary overview of everything that we've been talking about this last session.
Pastor Will Wheaton, thank you for being our guest on Issues Etc.
Thank you. It's a joy to be with you.
Pastor Wheaton will be back with us next time for part 10 of our 10-part series on the historic liturgy. We'll be talking about those important parts of the historic liturgy that remain, and then we'll be doing a brief overview of this very long conversation on this very important subject. Pastor Will Wheaton is pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Isn't that marvelous to think that having received the body and blood of Jesus Christ, we can actually say with the saints of old, now we are ready to die. We're not going to walk out of the church and fall flat. But we don't know when that hour will come. Simeon did. Simeon knew that the hour would come when he had seen the Christ. But we don't. But that doesn't mean we can't say, along with Simeon, that we're ready. We're ready to go. Why? Because in the Lord's Supper, in this preaching of the word that we've been talking about, in this gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, his body and blood, the sacrifice for our sins on the cross, brought forward to us in time, the same body and blood given to us to eat and drink for the forgiveness of sins, we have seen precisely what Simeon saw. We have received what he received, and we're ready to go. Salvation is ours. It is certain. It cannot be made more certain than this. It is as certain as it can be. God's own action, bringing to us everything Christ has done for us at the cross and his resurrection, there on the table before us, there given to us to eat and drink. Now we can be dismissed in peace. We have seen his salvation, the one promised long ago, the one accomplished so long ago, the one brought forward to us here and now. Forgiveness is ours. Salvation is ours. Eternal life is ours. When we come back, the third hour of Issues Etc. Stay with us.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.